Really, in terms of organization, we're still on that outline we had the last 3 weeks, but I decided to take part of that outline and expand it. So we're going to look into the evil age a little bit more today and how that operates. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, refresh your memory on the interaction or the overlap of the present evil age and the world system, because our overall subject right now is we're finishing up the world system, but I wanted to stress this a little bit more. Now remember in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit are describing Christians prior to their salvation. So it is a description of unsaved people. A reading then from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyle according to the age." Now I'm going to stop there. The word age is translated in the King James and in other English translations as world, and here is translated as course, but it is an actually a different word and should be translated age. And if you have a Schofield Bible, they generally have a marginal reading in the middle that tells you that. Reading verse 2, "Wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age as the quality of this world system." So here's what we've been looking at for two or three Sundays. The world system is an organization. It's not a thing. It's an organization. It's a dynamic of Satan's rule over human kingdoms. Now, the way that that organization operates is described as being malignantly evil, and is during the period of our segment of time that we're in, and it's designated, if you'll turn back to Galatians, the first chapter, and the fourth verse, it has a very specific name. It has the name in verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out from this present malignantly evil," here they translate it "world" in the King James, "should be a." So the characteristic of Satan's rule is that it's malignantly evil. There's two words for evil in the original. This word has the idea of being malignant. It's never just spoiled. It always increases in its desire to pollute. And the evil age is how Satan operates. Now, remember, an age is how God... Let's turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, in that seventh verse. We can get our definition there of what an age is. Here they translated it correctly. I'm in Ephesians 2:7. We're going fast right now because we're reviewing to get to some new material. "That in the ages to come, he," that is God the Father, "he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And here you see, you can do this over in Ephesians, the third chapter as well, that an age is designed. We find over in the first chapter of Hebrews, they were crafted by Christ. We find in the 11th chapter, they were arranged by the Son of God, I should say. That these ages are designed by God in terms of their description to tell something about God. Now, the evil age obviously is telling something about God in contrast, or revealing something about God in contrast. So the two things. As we study how Satan operates and the malignantly evil motion or the malignantly evil motives that he has in his operation, by contrast, it reflects just how righteous God is. God never sets up his plans where the means justify the end. God always acts righteously. This is in direct opposition to the way that Satan behaves. The second thing is, as we study how Satan operates in this malignantly evil age, we can understand the attacks that come around us. The reason I wanted to expand this section just a little bit and spend some more time on it is the world, if you are very perceptive at all, seeing how things are going in terms of current events, they're going to pot. That's the nicest way I can put it. There's attacks on the family. Now, I'm talking about religious things. Now, in terms of religion, I'm talking about creation. They're attacking the very creation. How procreation goes on, they're attacking the family unit that God has set up. And that's all well, not well and good, but that's all out there. But what we're trying to do is guard against it coming in the church. Now, Satan has his sons. And while we study that a little further today, I want you to remember that the sons of Satan are not out there in the world system doing their thing to just other unsaved people. They're in the church. And what we're trying to do is to show you from Scripture this malignantly evil methodology that Satan uses and describe it from Scripture so that we as Christians can perceive it and not allow it in the church. Let the unsaved do whatever they want. They're going to do it anyway. But let's take care of the church. That's what we do. Don't have ownership. Don't try and change them. And in fact, I'm getting off the outline already. Turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation, the second chapter. And you have in the 13th verse, you have a description of a church that's not getting good marks. This is Christ describing the movements in the church, and this church is getting bad marks. And in verse 13, he says, I know your works and where you settle down and are at home. The church is not to make their home here on earth. When churches do that, they go out and try to change the behavior of unsaved people. That brings them into politics. We don't bring politics into the pulpit. The only thing we bring here in terms of politics is when they mess around with the creation and the procreation and the family unit. There we will mark them out and call them what they are. But other than that, unsaved people can do whatever they want. I am not making this world my home. We even have a song to that. By the way, I sent a copy of your son redid the words to this world is not my home, so I sent him a copy of how we use that in a little book. So this world is not my home, and when we make it a home, we're going to be like the church at Thyatira, and we're going to get bad marks. We don't want to do it. We don't want, as they do in a lot of Christian circles, to go out and make the world system to conform to what we feel comfortable with. We want to spend our time and our energy on the lives and development and maturity of the saints. Let the world do what they're going to do because you can't change it anyway. If you are optimistic about the world system, there's something wrong with you. It's going to have to be destroyed. It's going to have to be destroyed. And I take great relish in the fact that it's going to be destroyed at Christ's coming. It's going to be judged for 7 years. It's going to be put through the grinder for 7 years, and then it'll be judged and obliterated. That's what will happen to it. It's not going to get better. It's not going to get better. So don't try to bring it up. So then this age, this evil age, by contrast, is describing who and what God is by anonym. The second thing we need to look at today, and this is again review, is the concept of wisdom. We looked at several verses on this last week. But wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge you've already acquired. The reason we come here, the reason we look into God's Word is to acquire knowledge. But that knowledge is no good unless it's put into activity. When it's put into activity at the proper time and used properly, that's called wisdom. We find over in the book of James that James says that actually spiritual wisdom is a divine enabling, because James says in the first chapter, ask of God for wisdom and He will give it to you liberally, or give it to you freely without putting you down. That's without a rebuke. So as Christians, it is our desire to gain knowledge from the Word of God, but that knowledge is not to sit there. It's to be put in action. And the way we put it in action is wisdom. Now, it works out there's God's wisdom. We saw, well, let's do that in review. Let's go over the book of James. There's two types of wisdom. There's two general categories. There's several specifics under that. In verse 15 of the third chapter of James, he's going to be saying about the wisdom that comes from man, and he's going to say in verse 15, but this wisdom descends not from above. Well, there is godly wisdom, and that comes back in chapter 1 where he says that you can ask for it. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he gives it to all liberally or simply, and doesn't rebuke or reproach you not, and it shall be given to you. That's God's wisdom. Back over to the third chapter, 15th verse. This wisdom of man doesn't descend from above, but the wisdom that God gives you does. Do you see there? Now, this wisdom that comes from man is upon earth, or is sensual, or has the idea of soulish, or is demon-like. So there are wisdoms down here that are generated on earth, and there's wisdom that is generated from God. Now, one of the wisdoms we're looking at that's generated out down here on earth, which is called demon-like here, is the wisdom of this present evil age and how it operates. And we as Christians need to recognize it. Don't, and here's my thesis, here's my objective, don't admire the problem, realize and identify the problem, and keep it out of the church, because that's where Satan wants to use it. Now, this is a little bit of review, but we're going to go a little more detail. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, this present evil age has some values. Now, as you turn to 1 Timothy 6, remember that over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 10th verse, Demas had left Paul because he loved this present evil age. This present evil age is not a thing. So what did he love? He obviously loved the values. Now you remember, I hope, that one of the markers or one of the ways to identify the wisdom of this age is that it always debates everything. Argue about everything. And we're talking about in religious realm. I don't care about whether they argue about ballots or argue. We're talking about religious things. They will argue about creation. They will argue about what really is salvation. They'll argue about grace. They'll argue about what an age is. That's why we always put definitions in your, when they're necessary, in your outline. Because if you use the same terms but mean different, have different meaning, then we are having a problem of communication. But they argue about everything. Now that is what identifies this section over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you look down at verse 5, it says, soiled quarreling, men of corrupt minds. And here it's going to be, in this section, talking about the values that are associated with this evil age, which disputes everything. Going back up in context, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I want to recap or summarize verse 1 and 2. Which goes hand in glove with what I said earlier. In verses 1 and 2, you can read them on your own. Christians are not to try and change the social order. If you see some unfairness out there that doesn't deal with Christians, that the world system or governments are doing, let it go. That's what verses 1 and 2 say. Let it go. But when we get down to verse 3, what it's saying is, that anybody that teaches differently than what's outlined in Scripture, specifically in this context, changing the social order. What would that mean? Well, let's put it real clearly into modern terms, getting involved with politics. I'm telling you, I can prove from Scripture that a spiritual Christian does not get involved overly with politics, and I have instinctual judgment that it would be very difficult for a Christian to even be in politics to a great extent. So don't just go vote, oh, I think he's a Christian, I'm going to vote for him. No, vote for people that are going to leave you alone. even if they got an ogre of a personality, just people will leave you alone. That's verses 1 and 2. Don't try and change the social order. Verse 3, if any man teach differently and consent not to healthy words, even the words concerning the Lord, the God-man, the master of the head of the body, Jesus, the God-man who died for our sins, Christ, the glorified and risen one, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he has a fleshly pride, doesn't understand anything, and disease, the word doting has the idea of disease, about questions. These questions are another indicator of the evil age. Questions and battles of words, wherein cometh envy, strife, railing, evil, suspicions, soiled, quarreling of men, of corrupt minds, and robbed of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Here you see one of the main values of the world system, of the evil age, is that you can judge a success by monetary or value. How many times have I been in a situation where you ask somebody at a church, how is your church going? Oh, it's real good. We just built a new fellowship hall. Oh, we're doing real good. Our numbers have increased 20%. That is not a scriptural value. That is a value of the present evil age. Supposing gain is godliness. Oh, but if somebody does that, they're entitled to their point of view, right? Let's read the rest of the verse. From such, withdraw yourself. If somebody's going across contrary to scriptural values, and like Demas, taking the values of the present evil age, I think measuring with other scriptures, we tell them they're wrong first, and after the second or third admonition, we say, okay, buddy, I've got other friends. We don't put up with that stuff. We don't judge a church by the numbers they have. We don't judge a church by the budget they have. We do judge them by how good a foot they had, but that's a different story. Okay? That's the present evil age. And it is not to be admired. It's not to be indulged. It's not to be enabled. Turn back with me to Ephesians 2, verse 2. We want to pick up one more thing now. One of the things that's going on during this present evil age, now remember, it's a phase in God's plan. The reason we don't say it's a period of time is because there were ages before Genesis 1:1. But it's a phase in God's plan whereby He reveals something about Himself. Now this is going to give you some specifics of how God is being revealed. In Ephesians 2, it says at the end of the verse, the spirit talking about Satan, now energizes in the sons, not children, of the disobedience. So Satan has his sons. We find that back over in the 13th chapter of Matthew, as Jesus predicts and as Jesus interprets for us in the parable of the tares. Satan has his sons, but before you get thinking about people out there, this is talking in the church. In the church. Satan has his sons. Now, if you'll turn back to Romans, the 8th chapter, God has his sons too. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 14, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, near plural, these are the sons of God. Now, what does that mean? That being a son of God is conditional? No, if you'll turn over to Galatians, Galatians, the 3rd chapter and the 26th verse, all Christians, male and female, are sons. Galatians 3:26. For you all, including women, because we got the next verse, verse 28, for you are all sons, not children, of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So somebody that has Jesus Christ as their Savior is a son of God, regardless of sex. But not all Christians act like sons of God. So in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, it's talking about Christians acting like sons of God. In the book of Galatians, it's saying everybody's a son. Now, the same would be true of Satan. Every unsaved person, because they're in the family of Satan, there's two families. Family of Satan, this is over in John, the 3rd chapter, verses 9 and 10. There's the family of Satan and there's the family of God. Both families, everyone has the potential to act like a son. But not everyone acts like a son in Satan's family. Only those who are perverting things within the church. We have examples of that from Scripture. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, this is what I wanted to spend some time on. 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. I want to show you one of the things that the sons of Satan do, and then we'll get later in the chapter and we'll show you who they are. In verse 4, he's going to describe some people. Then when we get down, then he's going to get into some personal defense. And when we get down to 13, verses 13 and 15, he's going to interpret this for us. So what we're saying is verse 4 and verses 13 through 15 go together. You have a parenthetical, some parenthetical personal comments that are in verses 5 through 12. So we're going to not ignore verses 5 through 12. We know what's there. But then we're going to stay with the themes that are in verses 4 down to verse 13. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Before I read this verse, I want to say something. In the original language, and you know some of this, but I'll refresh your memory. There's two words for other. There's the word other that means the same, allos, and then there's another word for other that means that's other of a different kind. That's heteros. That's the good kind, heterosexual. Okay? That's this word. The beginning of this word. Now I'm going to read it that way in verse 4. For the one coming declares with an authority another sort of Jesus. This is the order, another of the same sort of Jesus. Now I'm going to tell you and interpret this verse for you. The sons of Satan, and we're going to see that's who they are down in the 13 through 15 verses, will emphasize Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, we study Jesus' earthly ministry here because we learn about the Son of God incarnate, and we learn about not only His deity, but in the realm of His humanity, His perfection. But I'm going to say something, and it sounds controversial, but it's not. Christ, or let's do it more correctly. Jesus' earthly ministry, up until the cross, does nothing for our salvation except prove that He was the perfect sacrifice. He was impeccable. Not one place, now I'm going to take an aside here, not one place during Jesus' earthly ministry does He tell you how to become a Christian. So all those people that go back to Jesus' earthly ministry to learn how to become a Christian or get the plan of salvation, do not understand Scripture. Let me prove that to you. That sounds very, very provocative, almost antagonistic. Let's look at Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Let's just look at Scripture. Keep your mind open to Scripture. Jesus' earthly ministry does not save you other than prove He's the perfect sacrifice. Who did Jesus offer the kingdom to? Kingdom of the Gentiles? Is that what they put on the cross? King of the Gentiles? Does anybody here claim to be other? By the way, once you're a Christian, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. Over in Matthew, the 16th chapter, we want to look at the 21st verse. From that time forward, okay, what does that mean? It didn't happen till then. This is within a month of Him dying on the cross. So All the, by the way, if you, in your thinking, around the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew is when the kingdom was formally rejected by the nation Israel. You started after the 11th chapter, you start transitioning from the kingdom being offered to the kingdom being rejected. This is right in the area of him being rejected. How do I know? Because I read these verses. This is not an accepted kingdom and him as king. Verse 21. From that time forward, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he would go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Well, there's the gospel. That's not the gospel. What's left out there? What do you not see there? Do you see? Does anybody got a rendering that says he died for their sin? No. It's fact. It's pre-written historical fact called prophecy. It's not the gospel. But even though the doesn't state it there, all the disciples understood that and became Christians, right? Well, let's read the next verse. Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke Jesus. Rebuke means telling me he was wrong. Saying, be it far from you, Lord, that this shall not come unto thee. Get out of here, he's saying. Knock it off. Aren't you satisfied with the thing we got going so far? We go around, heal people, that's good. What's wrong with you? Why are you rocking the boat? And guess who put Satan, who put Peter up to it? Satan, that's in the next verse. So, let me ask you this. A month before Jesus goes to the cross, did the disciples believe in his death, burial, and resurrection as their salvation? Not as fact. And in fact, they didn't even understand it as fact at that point. Turn over to the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, the 22nd verse. By the way, there's six, possibly seven times that Jesus tells his disciples he's going to die, be buried, and raised again the third day. And every time they don't believe it or they don't even understand what he's saying. Verse 22, 17th chapter. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed under the hands of men, and the men shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And all the disciples were happy because they were going to be saved. No, it says that they were all sad. And they knew that they didn't understand. They couldn't internalize what's happening. We'll skip some of the others, but turn over to the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. 18th chapter of the book of Luke. And we want to look at the 31st verse. Here we're right. Reason we know the timing here is because Luke is chronological. This is about a week, 7 to 10 days before Christ's death on the cross. Verse 31, 18th chapter of Luke. And then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and be mocked and spat upon and spitefully entreated and spat upon, and they shall scourge him, beat him, and be put to death, and the third day he'll rise again. And all the disciples say, oh boy, we can be Christians. No, you three ways in verse 34. Number one, and they understood. They could not put the relationship of what he was saying together. That's the word understood. It's taking what is being said and putting together with what it means. So they didn't get that. Number two, and this saying was hidden. This saying was hidden from them in the past, with the result it was hidden from them now. Number three, neither did they experientially know the things that were spoken. The plan of salvation is not part of Jesus' earthly ministry. The plan of salvation for us doesn't... Oh, Rich, there's John 3:16. Okay, keep your outline for next week. And we'll go to John 3:16 while we're there. When I was growing up, nobody that young here, at about 4 or 5, we had to memorize this verse. and I'm not a great rote memory person, and so I remember where things are and what they say, but I don't remember the exact. And so I, here's what I'm trying to say, even I memorized this verse, okay? And I think I probably memorized it as a salvation verse. My favorite is John 11:35, but I had to memorize this one as well. You know John 11:35? Jesus wept. That was my favorite memorization verse. John 3:16. For God so loved. Now this word loved is looking at a point in time in the past. And while we're here, since we're going to end with this verse, it looks like, I want you to notice that love is seen in action. Love is not, this kind of love is not gushy-gushy. This kind of love is an attitude when you do something. Keep your finger here and go over to 1 John. I haven't been emphasizing this enough lately. I need to do this. Go over to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Verse 18. 1 John 3:18. Love is not a feeling. Love is a divine, this kind of love, a divine enabling, a perspective by which you do something. My little born ones, over in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word. And in this context, the fact is, you can't. The one thing we always say, and this is a quote from my mentor, is if I say I'm loving you, the one thing I know I'm not doing is loving you with this kind of love. Keep going. Now there's other kind of love you better. If you're married, you better. Okay. But this kind of love. My little children, let us not love in word, neither with our tongue, but love with deed, with activity, and in truth. So go back to John 3:16. It doesn't say that God loves the world now. It doesn't say that God is just hugging the world now. It said in a point in time in the past He loved the world, and there was an action that came from it. For God so loved the world that He gave His unique kind of Son. Do not translate this only Son, because if He's the only Son, what am I? If you have a NIV, it says only Son. This is monogenes, not geneo. This means a unique kind of son. He was uniquely a son. The angels and the seraphim and cherubim are sons, Job 1 and 2. We're sons. Jesus was a son. We're sons differently. Different sonship. He was the unique kind of son. He was the only one that was this kind of son. For God, at a point in time in the past, loved the world, and He showed that world that He loved them, or He demonstrated it, not with His tongue, not with His word, but with His deed, and He sent the Son. Why did He send the Son? This is during His earthly ministry. That whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. Well, when I was a youngster, I thought that meant you live forever. Do you know during Jesus' earthly ministry, in a sense, it didn't mean forever, but it meant you weren't going to die until after Acts 2. Oh, how do you know that? Because until the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, nobody had eternal life. And Jesus is saying, if you believe I'm deity, this goes by over to the 8th chapter, those that believe I am the great I am of the Old Testament, they will not die in their, will not die in their sins if you turn it around the other way. So during His earthly ministry, if they believed that He was the great I am, that He was deity, they would not die physically. And in the Old Testament, they would live physically and die after Acts 2 as New Testament believers, as signifying getting eternal life. Shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. So they don't perish until they get eternal life. When did they get eternal life? After Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came. Again, this verse cannot save you today. You can believe that God, the Father, sent the Son. I believe He sent the Son. Where has He died for your sins? Whereas he died on the cross for your sins and had victory over death and was raised the third day. Rose himself and was raised the third day. Both are true. It's not there. Jesus never gave the plan of salvation during his earthly ministry. Back over to, thought I forgot, over to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Verse 4. For one is coming, declaring with an authority another of the same sort of Jesus, whom we have not preached. We'll get into this next week, it looks like. Who did Paul preach? Paul preached a glorified and risen Christ. Paul preached a Christ that it was at the right hand of God the Father. Paul didn't preach. Paul saw Jesus. We're going to get the verse on this. Paul saw Jesus during his earthly ministry. Read the Pauline epistles and show me one verse that mentions his earthly ministry walking around healing people. Show me the verse. It's not there. Verse 4. Whom we have not preached or have received. See that word received? Keep your finger there and go back over to 1 Corinthians. This is one of the parts they live out. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached and which you have received. Verse 1 gives the commonality that Paul has with his readers. You received the gospel. Back over to 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 4, and which I have not received, or if you received another of a different kind of spirit. Who would the other of a different kind of spirit be? It would be Satan. Now watch. What you have not received, or another of a different kind of gospel, what you have not received. In the King James, they have accepted. So if you receive the gospel of 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, these people are going to come and they're going to teach a gospel that's different. But it's going to be so close and it's going to be so attractive that it's going to get more converts because they have the value of the evil age. Gain is godliness. It's going to be so attractive, and it's going to be done by Satan's sons. And we learn that down in verse 13. Now, verse 13, the second word goes back to verse 4. For such are pseudo or lying apostles, tricky, cunning workers, on the outside appearing themselves as apostles of Christ. One of the things that Paul has to do in both 1st, but primarily 2nd Corinthians, he has to defend his apostleship because the false apostles were such good counterfeits, so well disguised that the Corinthians, who were collectively carnal, thought that the false apostles were the real apostles and Paul was the false one. He spends two or three chapters dissuading them of that view. And he finally comes down and he says, I don't really care what you say or what you think. This is what God says. I'm measured by God and not by you. Down in verse 14, for no wonder, for Satan himself on the outside masquerades or disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers, back in verse 4, also be transformed as ministers. Now, the ministers would be the humans of righteousness, whose end shall be according to those works. This is in the church. In the church, one of the things that the evil age will do, the methodology of the evil age described by the evil age, is they will take the body of doctrine that says how you get saved, primarily in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, 15, and they'll debate it. And I've seen it even in circles that we rub shoulders with. They leave out verse 1 and they leave out verse 2. You don't know that that's the gospel without verse 1. And you don't know that's what saved you without verse 2. If you have verses 3 and 4, you only have historical facts. You don't have any application of what those historical facts do. They save you. That's the evil age. I just showed it to you. these ministers of Satan are Satan's sons. So one of the things that we're going to be developing, looks like for a Sunday or two, is that during the evil age, during, we showed you this is a stage, Satan has his sons, and the contest is between Satan's sons and God's sons. Will God's sons actually act like sons? And thwart the sons of Satan who are trying to infiltrate the church. And one of the ways to compromise is to look for success by using the world's values. I never get discouraged by numbers. I'm telling you, I tell you truth. If one or two people come, I'm ready to speak. Because that's what I might do. That's what I have to do. Whatever you ministry is in the body of Christ, it's not numbers, it's quality. God wants His children to mature. God wants His sons to act like sons. And that doesn't leave you women out either. You've got that same obligation. And when we act like sons, it's very special because it's in an exact contrast to the sons of Satan. To the sons of Satan. So if you will keep this outline, we'd appreciate it. We'll use it again next week. This is a side note. My printer's been printing a whole lot of stuff, and it looks like it's going to give up the ghost here pretty soon. So if we can keep the paper. And by the way, I have to buy a whole new ream of paper at Costco. I remember that too. Okay, so shall we bow? Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Would You thank You that if we are rightly related to You and want to please You and thus have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that we can discern these things that are foreign to what is taught in the New Testament. And we thank You for that. Amen.